Once again today, we continue our studies in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, we are looking at the wonderful prologue in verses 1 to 18. And we are finding that this prologue contains exceptionally deep truth. Truth, I think we've got to face up to, that we shall never fully fathom. Because it's dealing with a revelation of the person of Christ. And the scriptures assure us, in fact the Lord himself said in the days of his flesh, that no man can comprehend the Son except the Father. And Colossians tells us that he, Christ, is the secret of God. So if we really believe God's word, and I hope we do, we shall have to accept those statements concerning him. And therefore we shall have to say, well, my knowledge now of my Lord, at the very best, is going to be partial. Not until we see him face to face shall we know even as we are known. Now the trouble with so many Christians is that they are not content to stop there. They do not believe that Christ is the mystery of God. They think they can know all there is to know about him. And if you meet people like that, you may be sure they are on the wrong tack. Something's gone wrong. That's exactly what the enemy wants them to think, of course. Because then the next stage is a stage downwards, and that is not to regard the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the fullest sense. I know when we realize his position in the Bible as the mediator, the go-between, we are going against human reason and human logic. Because if we say that Christ is the mediator between God and man, well, we've made a third one, haven't we? Seemingly. We've made a third one, and of course the human mind says, well then how can he be God if he's the mediator between God and man? Well, all the time, you see, we're merely scratching the surface of this great mystery. And we do far better to acknowledge the fact that even when we've prayerfully studied John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and other scriptures that deal with the Lord's person, we still have got a lot to learn. And a lot to understand. That's far better than trying to think we've got the last word. We say Christ is this and Christ is that. And we finally end up, of course, by not giving him his rightful place. I think I said in the last study, and I do think we should keep this well in the forefront of our minds, that the aim of Satan is to dethrone the Lord Jesus. Don't you ever forget that. All his work is to that one end. He doesn't mind what avenue he goes at it, but if you trace it to its source, it's to deprive the Lord of his rightful place. He is yet going to bring his man on the earth, which is called Antichrist. You see? Not anti-Father, not anti-Holy Spirit, but anti-Christ. Not only against Christ, but as that Greek preposition means, instead of Christ, it's his substitute for Christ. That's what he's doing. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about another Jesus. And Satan was fabricating another Jesus, not the Jesus of Scripture. This is Satan's Jesus. Ooh, it sounds extraordinary, doesn't it, to think that the great deceiver can manufacture a Jesus. Oh yes, he can. So you see how very, very careful we've got to be. Now, all I'm going to say in this study, I tell you beforehand, is not going to solve all your problems. It hasn't solved mine. And quite frankly, I know it can't. But we will at least try and search the scriptures as far as we can and see what help we can get with the Holy Spirit's aid. So, in that first verse of John's Gospel, we have a tremendous statement that we can't plumb. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And, literally, God was the Word. But you say, how can he be with God and yet be God? Well, there's your first problem. I don't know. I don't know. John is writing, expressing the Word that the Holy Spirit gave him. We can, of course, look closely at those words, and we'll do so. We have seen that this word logos, word, is simply revealing something that's hidden, like we do in our normal intercourse with each other. We talk, we speak, and by our words we're revealing something that can't be seen by anybody, our thoughts. God can't be seen by anybody, he's invisible. This very context tells you, no man hath seen God at any time. So we need someone, if we are going to see anything at all, to sum him up, if I may use such a phrase. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. So that he could say, on one particular occasion to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He didn't say you've partly seen the Father, or I just little bit represent him. No, if you've seen me, you've seen everything, Philip. So, all the time, we've got a concrete summing up of the great limitless God in the person of Christ. So, Christ reveals the invisible God as the Word. And we saw a very parallel title was the image, because Colossians says he's the image of invisibility, the invisible God. And it was in that image that Adam was formed. And finally, there's going to be this new race by redemption and grace, which are all going to be conformed, as Romans 8 tells us, to the image of his Son. They can't be conformed to a spirit. The spirit's got no dimensions, but conformed to the image of his Son. And Hebrews 1 tells us that God has spoken literally in Son, a unique expression. Not that Christ was a created being, a son of God like Adam was. Adam was a son of God. Luke's pedigree tells you that. But in expressing that, you couldn't say God spoke in Adam, but you can say he spoke in Son. It was the same God coming and speaking and revealing himself in the person of Christ. How are we going to interpret was with God? Now this is indeed a major difficulty. The Greek preposition is this preposition pros, which means towards, literally. He was towards God. Well, you may say that doesn't help me at all. I don't know what that means. Well, let me just take you to a scripture where this preposition is used. This might help just a little bit. Luke chapter 18. Verse 11, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, para. He prayed towards himself, the Greek says. Same preposition. He prayed with himself. You see, man himself is a mystery, isn't he? He doesn't fully know his own nature. You don't. I don't. We think we do, but you know, we don't really. We don't even understand the depths of our minds and our personalities, our subconscious mind, the ego, all these things. We don't fully understand that. How do we therefore expect to understand Christ? But here it is. He prayed towards, literally, himself. There's a statement by one of the greatest Greek students that this generation has produced, Professor Robertson, who is an American, and in his great grammar of the Greek New Testament, this is what he writes concerning it. Pros, with the accusative case, as we have here, presents a plane of equality and intimacy, face to face with each other. Face to face towards each other, the Word and God. Great intimacy, and note, a plane of equality. So this isn't, when it says that Christ, the Word, was with God, it isn't giving him a lower place, look. Face to face. We have the same expression in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where we have the phrase, we have a paraclete with the Father. We have an advocate, pros, towards the Father. And there's a phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where you get the cross three times. (Clears throat) 1 Corinthians, 13th chapter, verse 12. This is a verse I've referred to quite a number of times in these studies. We shall do well to ponder it and believe it. Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we see in a mirror puzzlingly, enigmatically, the Greek says. But then, face to face, pros opon, pros, pros opon, the Greek says. Three proses. Face to face. He was towards God, face to face, on a perfect equality. That's what that phrase is actually saying. Now, I think I'll have to leave it at that. I can't say any more. You might meditate over that. That may give you just a little help. And the Word was God. The Greek turns it round. God was the Word. Because this is emphatic. Oh, yes. This is emphatic. Now, what are we going to do with the people who deny the Lord's deity and prefer to translate that, the Word was a God? Is that admissible? Well, you have in Greek what we call the definite article. We have it in English, the. It marks always in Greek the subject. And the object, the predicate, doesn't have an article. That's the normal rule, so you got it here. The Word is the subject, the logos. Was, no article, God. Now, a schoolboy, mark you, a beginner in Greek, might translate that a God, but I think in my school days when I was learning Greek, had I done that, I probably would have been given detention or 100 lines or something like that for a stupid translation. Do you see? Because it is stupid. If you can translate it, the Word became, or the Word was, a God, what are you going to do with the phrase later on? The Word became flesh. Why not a flesh then? And then you see we've got other statements in John's writings to guide us. Very parallel with this. Don't forget that it's only the Apostle John that tells us what God is. In his Gospel, God is Spirit. In his epistles, God is light and God is love. Now you've got exactly the same construction in the Greek. All right. Supposing I do the same as these people say should be done in John 1:1. God is a light. Would you think that's a good translation? God is a light. Well, that would assume that there are other lights beside him. And that's absolutely erroneous. Because there isn't. The Lord said, I am the light of the world. No other lights beside me. Or, supposing we translate, God is a love. Would you think that was good? Ridiculous, isn't it? God is a love. But what about God is a spirit? Now that's exactly what our authorized version does, alas, and falls down badly in that context where the Lord is dealing with that woman at the well side. God is spirit, the Word says. Not he's a spirit, God is a ghost. No, it doesn't mean that at all. God is spirit. So, it's utterly futile to try and make that a good translation. That's just a get out on the part of the people who will not or do not acknowledge the Lord's deity, because you see, John 1, verse 1 stands right in their way. They've got to do something with it. Now there's another translation which we ought to face too. And this is one that is turned out by Dr. Moffat and people like him, who was a Unitarian. He didn't believe the deity of Christ. So he's got to do something with it. What does he render it? The Word was divine. You see, that's artful, isn't it? Christ was divine, oh yes, but then you see, other beings can be divine. You see, even man can be divine. And the modernist doesn't hesitate to tell you that every man has a spark of the divine born in him. You see, we've all got a little bit, but Christ had it in a tremendous degree. That's all this verse is saying. That's what they're trying to put across. The Word was divine. Now, Dr. Moffat, being a scholar, and he was no mean scholar, really should have known better. If ever there was a case of a man letting his theology colour his translation, that's an unpardonable sin, you know, in a translator. A translator is bounden to translate exactly what the Greek says, no matter what he believes, if he's going to be a faithful translator. Let's treat these other phrases in John's writings like that. God is enlightening. We won't have the noun, we'll have the adjective, you see. Is that an adequate translation, do you think? God is enlightening? Well, it sounds purer, doesn't it? Or, God is loving. Would you say that was a good translation? God is loving. Well, of course he's loving, but, oh, how inadequate to represent what the Greek is saying. God is love in its fullest sense. God is spiritual. Well, yes, he is. He is, but it's something more than that. No, this is just an attempt to try and put across his beliefs into his translation. You can take it, you're absolutely certain, on the very best scholarship, not on my word, on the very best scholarship, that the authorized version is absolutely correct. The most natural way of rendering that phrase is the Word was God. And evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, needn't shake at all at all these things. They can be absolutely certain they stand on a rock foundation. It's good to know that. Although still we don't fully understand what it may involve. You may also realize that in this gospel, even if modern people don't believe the Lord claimed to be God, the Jews thought he did. And after all said and done, their testimony is something to be considered, surely. Let's turn, for instance, to chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they thought so anyway, if some of the modern followers of his don't. Or, let's look at chapter 10. Verse 30, the Lord says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones against to stone him. Now mark you, this was what their scriptures actually told them to do. You see, if the Lord Jesus wasn't what he claimed to be, he was a blasphemer. And the Jews were right, they should have stoned him, because that was the penalty under the Mosaic law for blasphemy. Now which is it going to be? Is he absolutely right and the Jews wrong? Or is he wrong and the Jews right? See, people have got to come to a decision, haven't they, in their minds over this. Well, the Jews of his day came to a conclusion that he was a blasphemer. And so, they took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? They knew the law was claiming to be God in the fullest sense. That offended them because they wouldn't accept him, they wouldn't believe him. So logically they were right. But actually from the standpoint of truth, oh, how grievously wrong they were. And today, I'll put it once again to those who are listening to me. It's either worshipping him, or stoning him, one or the other. No middle course. Some people try and take the middle course, but there isn't one. You either say like Thomas, my Lord and my God, or you stone him. There it is. Tremendous alternatives. Or, in chapter 20, that very verse that I've quoted, but if you're making notes on this, you will add this to your notes. Chapter 20. Where he revealed himself to Thomas, the doubter. This was a man not easily convinced, you know. He was a skeptic. Oh, it takes a lot to convince that type of man. But when the Lord had finished with him, what did he say? Verse 27, then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You see, he didn't do it. There was no need to. There was no need to. Because at last he realized that the Lord Jesus was all he claimed to be. And you find in the scriptures that deity is predicated of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 1. First chapter of the letter to the Galatians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So the Father is here brought forward as God. God the Father. Now turn on to Hebrews, first chapter. Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Dr. Moffat again, you see, faced with a verse that cuts right across his beliefs, has to twist, thy divine throne. Terrible. The Greek says quite clearly, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. And the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Lie to the Holy Ghost, verse 3. Lied to God, verse 4. Well, if the Holy Ghost isn't God, it doesn't mean anything, does it? Words have no meaning at all. And so, here's this great mystery. People laugh or they decry the word Trinity. Just means three. It isn't a scriptural word, no. But what are you going to say when both Father, Son, and Spirit are brought before you as God? And yet, scripture equally stresses there's only one God, not three. You say, well, I give it up. Well, we have to give it up, friends. That's just it. We have to. Because we can't fully understand it down here. But you see, we don't help ourselves by turning a blind eye to these things, by simply believing a part and ignoring the other. You'll never get truth that way. You may think that's going to help you with the difficulties, but it won't. No, no. We must note all that Scripture says, and what we cannot understand, faith will leave with him until the complete clear of knowledge comes. Now, coming back then to the prologue, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Creation always ascribed to the Lord Jesus in Scripture, not to the Father or to the Spirit. And yet, in spite of this, some of the creeds still talk about creation being done by the Father. Not scriptural or correct. In him, in Christ, was life. Now here's an extraordinary statement. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, how do you define life? What is this life that John is writing about? Is it physical life? Is it the life that everybody has when they're born into this world? Well, it can't be that, because if you turn to the sixth chapter, this is what the Lord says to some of the Jews. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But they were very much alive physically. So he couldn't be referring to physical life, could he? Unless, this is a difficult phrase, only another way of receiving himself, feeding upon him. You see? Unless you do that, you've got no life. You may be alive physically, but you're dead spiritually. This is spiritual life. Do you remember what Ephesians 4 says? He said that some Gentiles were alienated from the life of God. Alienated from it. They hadn't got it. And 1 John chapter 5, in his first epistle, how clearly the Apostle John puts it and brings it before us. So clearly that surely nobody could possibly understand. 1 John 5, verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life, now where shall we find it? In man by nature, every man that's born into the world? No. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Very much alive physically, but he certainly hasn't got this. So you can only have life that John's talking about if you have Christ. If you receive him, you've got it. I am the resurrection and the life. No, this is not just physical life. This is spiritual life. This is eternal life in him. So, if we believe what God's word says, we shall see that the only way to obtain it is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. To teach that I have it by nature because I'm born into a world and it's a gift that's born or given to any and every baby is just not true. That again is a phase of modernism which is rampant around us. And so people say, I believe in the universal fatherhood of God. The universal fatherhood of God. The Bible teaches no such thing. Everybody that comes onto this earth may have a claim upon God as creator. That's one thing, but not as father. Let's anticipate a little in this chapter. We shall have again put very clearly to us on this point anyway. In John 1. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, to them gave he the authority, or the right, to become the sons of God. But more exact, John says children. To them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So it's only those who receive Christ and believe on him that come into family relationship with God, become children. Now that's the teaching of Scripture. You come into relationship with God by a new birth or by a new creation. You are not born so naturally. You will only have it if you receive the Lord Jesus. Then you'll have everything that he has, so to speak, as far as you can contain it now. And one day you will have it in all its fullness. He is the only one that has this life in him, and so the New Testament, no matter where you look at it, in the Gospels or the Epistles, insist that this life is only to be found in Christ. The promise of life, Paul wrote where? Which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In him then was life, and the life was the light of men. Light. I said just a moment ago that you couldn't say that God or Christ was merely enlightening, although he does do that, of course. No. All light is found only in him. And that's the trouble, you see, that men won't turn to him. That's what he said. Men love darkness rather than light. If they wanted light, they would turn to him who is the light, of course. He is the true light. The real light. All other lights, of course, strictly speaking, are only light bearers. When Philippians comes along and exhorts me to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, it's not telling me that I can literally be a light or originate light. No, I can bear it though. So can you. We're really lamp holders. He is the real light. Isn't it marvelous to think that his light can shine through us, we can be candlesticks, as the Authorized Version translates it. Because, you see, when the Authorized Version was brought into being, there was no electric light, there was no gas. They had and were dependent on candlesticks. That's all they could think of in the way of light. Do you see? All to be a candlestick, a light bearer for the Lord. All to see to it that the light that he's given me and you is not obscured by anything. Alas, that's what we can do. We can veil the light. We can stop it shining. But God wants us to let it shine out in a world that's terribly dark, in a world that's terribly dark, that needs, above all things, light to guide it. So, when it said about John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining light. Really, he was a burning and shining lamp. That's it. And he calls himself a voice, modestly. And he likens himself to a finger. Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? What are you, they said to him. Well, I'm only a voice, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. And as somebody has said, you can't see a voice, you can only hear it. I think that's lovely. Or if people could only hear his voice through us and not see us but see him, how wonderful that would be, wouldn't it? But God would give us grace so that may be more and more true in our life and our witness and experience. And he's a finger. Look, behold, see, the Lamb of God that takes away, bears away the sin of the world. That man constantly pointed to Christ. If you want faithful witness summed up, that's it. That's what I shall do, and that's what you all do. At every opportunity, you'll point away to him. Never to self, away from self, and say, look, see, the Lamb of God. He's the solution to all the problems. So he's brought before us then in this wonderful gospel. And then we get the witness of John the Baptist brought before us. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. That's all he could do. He wasn't the light. That all men through him might believe. He was not that light. Again, you see, it's put very, very clearly, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This was the real light. That's the meaning of the word true. Not true as opposed to what's false, but true, real, as opposed to what's typical. Long before the Lord Jesus Christ came, God was teaching his earthly people, and he taught them just by picture form, like we teach children now. And so, the pictures had to do till the reality came. But when the reality came, you don't want the picture book anymore. So you had the symbol of the light, the candlestick, in the most holy place, in the tabernacle. But that wasn't the real light, only a picture. When he, the true light, came, well, there it is. He was the real light. The other was only just a foreshadowing of him, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Well, you may say to me, well, if that's true, why isn't everybody saved then? J.M. Darby, I think, gives us a help here. He says this word means not enlightens, but sheds its light upon. Now, that's a different thing. Not enlightens, but sheds its light upon everyone coming into the world that comes under it. Oh, yes. But you see, when the Lord sheds his light upon it, as this gospel says, men can turn away from it. Oh, yes. It doesn't mean to say the Lord gets inside and forces his light into men's minds, because in that case, they'd have to be saved. But not so. The light is there. It's shining. To those that, of course, that come under the sound of the gospel. I'm not talking about to the heathen now that have never had a Bible, never had a missionary. But to those who come under the sound of the New Testament and ministry, there he is, the light shining. It's there to enlighten. Now, will they receive the light? Or will they turn away from it? Well, that's for them to decide. This verse doesn't say which it's going to be. Obviously, as chapter 12 and verse 46 tells us, men can still abide in darkness. Chapter 12 and verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not remain, should not abide in darkness. Now there it is. He enlightens all. There's no need to remain in darkness. But if people do remain, that come under his ministry, they do it by choice. They choose. Because naturally, as the Saviour said, men love darkness rather than light, because they've got a sinful old nature. And that sinful old nature hates to come to the light, because the light shows it all up in its blackness and its true colours. Oh, it's a humiliating experience for God to throw his light on men by nature. Some of us know that. And if God was to shed his light upon you and me now, I wonder what he'd see in and of ourselves. All the hidden depths in our own hearts. No wonder Jeremiah said that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it, he said. I can remember as a boy hearing sermons, I was quite young, and this was often said from the pulpit. The heart was desperately wicked. Who could know it? It used to rather amuse me, I'm sorry to say, because I just couldn't believe it. Heart? Desperate? My heart was desperately wicked. Oh, I didn't believe that for one moment. I thought I was rather good, really. But, of course, since I've grown up, since I've come to know a little more of my experience, I know how true that is. We've got a sinful old nature, a sinful heart, out of which, the Saviour says, comes all this catalogue of evil things. And it doesn't change. God doesn't patch it up. He doesn't transform it. He gives it over to death. Gives it over to crucifixion. Our old man was crucified with Christ, with him. And that's all it's fit for. And that's all God's done with it. And if we are wise, we shall leave it there. We shall reckon it to be dead. So, here he is then, the true light, which sheds its light upon every man that comes into the world. He was in the world was made by him, created by him, and the world knew him not. Well, if you know of anything more tragic than that, tell me. Here's the creator that made this gigantic universe, and the more we know about it, the more astronomers are revealing, we get more and more confounded, it gets vaster and vaster, till we're absolutely lost. Christ made it, and then he himself comes into it. And the world wouldn't have him. The world didn't recognize him. For the most part, they didn't want him. And all they did was to murder him. Can you think of anything more awful than that? And yet, that's what this verse says. He came to his own, literally to his own things, his own possessions, and his own people, received him not. Now, they were the people of Israel. There wasn't the slightest doubt about that. The epistle to the Romans, the Lord's own statement. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Prove that. They came to him. And here's another deep tragedy. After all the centuries of preparation in the Old Testament, from Abraham's time or from Jacob's time onwards, think of it. Century after century, he sent them prophet after prophet, leader after leader, revealed his truth to them, his light to them, getting them ready for this great climax, the coming of their king, their saviour, their great king-priest. And then they crucify him. What a commentary you see on the failure and sinfulness. It makes you wonder why God ever bothers with anybody, doesn't it? There's a statement in Isaiah where Jehovah laments. He said, what more could I do to my vineyard than I haven't done? Will anyone tell me what else I could have done? No. God spends his very best, so to speak, on this nation, to make them fruitful. And still, when they came, they were just like that fig tree, nothing but leaves. No fruit. Well, don't let us say, yes, they were an awful lot. They were a terrible lot. They deserved all they got. But friends, let's ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit for him? Are we any better than the people of Israel? The Lord, the Father, is still seeking fruit from his children. More fruit. Much fruit, according to this very gospel. Well, before we condemn the people of Israel, let's be quite sure that we are producing the fruit that he wants. You know how many times the Apostle Paul uses that word fruit, the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, he says, I desire fruit. That's what I want for you, people, when he writes to one of the churches. That's the thing that gladdened his heart more than anything. And you can be sure, if the apostle wanted fruit, that's what Christ wants too, above all things. Well, let's take it seriously. Let's be quite sure that in a measure, he is getting what he is desiring. So here, in verse 11, we're dealing with the rejection of the people of Israel. You've really come not to the rejection at Calvary, but the rejection at the end of the Acts. You've come to Acts 28. Because it's not true to say the Jew rejected him finally at the cross. There's another command going out presently to repent and to turn when the Lord will return, as Peter gives in Acts chapter 3. And God waits again. Waits for something like 35 years. And not till the end of that do we find that the Jews living outside the land, the dispersion, they manifest just the same spirit as the Jew living inside the land. They've all had their opportunity, and they reject, and they turn away. So you've got Acts 28 at the beginning of this gospel. That's one reason why dispensationally you can't fit it into any period except after Acts 28. If you believe that, his own received him not. But thank God there's always a faithful remnant, in spite of apostasy, in spite of rejection. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the privilege of becoming children. That's what it really says. Even to them that believe on his name, which was born. But some of the texts refer not to the believer, but to Christ. Who was born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh yes, that was a miraculous birth. A unique birth. There's never been a birth like it, and there never will be any other one like it. Unique. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Augustine, and many of the fathers translate it in that way. And the word was made flesh. The word was made flesh and dwelt, literally made his tent, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He tabernacles. This is not his permanent home, look. A tent never is. A tent, only a temporary home. But he comes down in his matchless condescension and takes upon himself a human body at Bethlehem, the great God. Oh, no wonder Paul says, great is the secret of godliness. At Bethlehem, God was manifested in human form, in the flesh. And so, here we have it. He tabernacled. See, one of the marks of Antichrist, according to what John wrote in his first letter, that some were denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the spirit of Antichrist, he says. And friends, some people are denying that Christ is coming again in the flesh. There's a movement today that says, no, he's already here. There's no such thing as a literal coming back in the flesh. That's also the spirit of Antichrist. Satan denies Christ has come in the flesh because, friends, if he hasn't come in the flesh, there's no saviour. He can't die. You see? There's been no redemption. There's been no shed blood. And if he's not coming back in the flesh, well then, every eye won't see him. And those that have pierced him, as Revelation says. So both these things are important. They're not just points of doctrine that you can dismiss and say, well, we'll leave that to the professors of theology to argue about. No, no. These are vital points for the believer to get clear. And then, as I see the time is running short, we'll have to pick our study up from here next time. The only begotten of the Father. The recent Nestle Greek text reads, God only begotten. Most extraordinary reading. But you can be sure that it is true because the Codex, Codex Sinaiticus, the Vatican manuscript, and at least two others read that. Some of our most reliable manuscripts, and it is quoted by many of the fathers who had access to manuscripts we've never seen and never shall see. God only begotten. Well, if that's not a testament to his full deity, what is?
How can God be born? But he was at Bethlehem. He was at Bethlehem. That's why those wise men, when they came to worship him, well, they did. They fell down and worshipped him. You don't normally worship a baby, do you? You may admire a baby, you may love children, but you don't fall down and worship them unless you're mental. But these did, and they were right. Because that little baby, in all his weakness, was God. Marvellous, isn't it? The great God, in all his strength, comes down to the limits of weakness. What for? Well, for you. For your salvation. And mine. You couldn't have a saviour without it. What love is there? What stooping? Well, we must finish because of time. I trust the Lord will write these lessons on our heart of the wonder of his person and his works as our Saviour and our Lord. And let us give him his rightful place as God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Amen.